Can we thank Pastor Mark and the worship team for leading us today? For those who are new and maybe you're visiting, my name is Benjamin, one of the pastors on staff. Normally, I get to have the privilege of leading worship, and so it is a little bit of a role reversal. In this season, not only are we here to lead worship, but we're here to be trained and equipped to plant a church, and which we're really excited about. And we feel that the Lord has really given us a call and a direction and a path to plant a church in Encinitas. That would be its hub, but it would hopefully have impact and influence in San Diego and the world. And that's going to be launching in January, some weekly services. But before that, we're meeting once a month and trying to gather a core team. And this summer specifically, we're trying to not focus so much on our team as much as we're trying to make a presence in the actual city. So next Sunday, on the 9th at 4 p.m., we're going to be having a bonfire at Moonlight Beach. And this is our first thing we're going to be inviting the community to. We're trying to make it the least amount of kind of religious intimidation someone might feel is possible, right? It's not in a church. There's free food. There's not going to be a ton of things that would kind of put someone off who's not familiar with the Christian faith. Not that we're ashamed of those things, but we want to just have kind of a nice entrance way for someone to have some relationship with people. So if you are desiring for a nice bonfire, some s'mores and free food, you're welcome to come. But I ask you this, if you know someone who doesn't know the Lord, this is a great opportunity just to invite them, specifically maybe if they live up in that North County coastal region, just to come on out and they can meet some of the people on our core team. It's just a good chance to build community and relationships. So that's next Sunday night. We're going to be having a concert August 19th to raise money for refugees through Preemptive Love as well. And so that's just kind of on our radar right now. But be praying for us, our team, and it's been an amazing adventure. And whether you realize it or not, this community has played an intricate and vital role in this season in Jen and I's lives. And we can't thank you enough for that. So there's that. And this morning, this is kind of our official launch into our summer series, which is called Songs of Summer. We're going to be spending the next few weeks in the Psalms, and this is going to be an adventure because if there are ever any scriptures that raise questions, that leave you maybe slightly confused or evoke emotion, it's the Psalms, because these were not written necessarily for as a narrative or for doctrine. There are songs, there are poems written out of certain situations in people's lives, and they're feeling deep, deep things. Some of them unapologetically, they're angry and fearful and sad and joyful, and they just write it down, probably not thinking that we would be talking about them 2,000 years or 3,000 or 4,000 years later. And so this is really a glimpse into not only the heart of poets and the heart of songwriters, but really, I believe, into the heart of God. I love the Psalms because it makes room and allowance for our humanity and divinity and how they kind of intersect. Because I think a lot of times we approach scriptures as this is how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to do. And the Psalms kind of do away with that. They're kind of saying, this is how it is. This is how I feel. And even if it's not pretty, this is what it's like. And so it's a very honest book of the Bible. And because of that, I think we're going to have some amazing opportunities to really be challenging our own faith, that as we come and approach the Lord, as we come into community, the reality is, we oftentimes present our best version of ourselves. And whether it's our culture, whether it's the day and age in which we live, there's not a lot of room for that honest space in our spirituality, the lament, right? The cry, the confusion. And so this summer, we're going to be spending some time just diving into some of these passages, that some of them will be really joyful and encouraging like today. Some of them will be really hard and confusing. But our hope is that this creates a space for us as a community to honestly pursue the Lord. And so before I dive into today's psalm, we are actually going to be watching watching a video of one of our staff members. We'll be doing this each week. We're going to be having different people to share what's their favorite psalm. So direct your attention to the screen. We're going to listen to what Andy has to say about his favorite psalm. We're skipping the video. Thank you, Andy, for sharing your... He doesn't have much to say about... Exactly, yeah. Yeah, Andy will tell you after he hears all the other ones, and he'll pick his favorite. So, it's me. So we're going to be talking about Psalms 23. Anyone familiar with this psalm? A little bit, and some of you laugh. If you're new to church, you're like, nervous laugh. Like, I don't get this. I was talking to my brother-in-law yesterday, and I'm like, I'm preaching on Psalm 23. He's like, what's that? But you notice that there's this dichotomy of this. If you've been in the church for more than 2 minutes, you've probably become familiar with this psalm because it's the psalm you learn when you're a kid. It's the psalm you read at funerals and weddings. It's the psalm that is really cute and has paintings and precious moments, has a whole series on it. It's, right, it's the Lord is my shepherd. But because I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 23, immediately, whether you, if you have any sort of experience with this passage, you already have a certain sentiment or nostalgia with this passage, which may be good, but probably is slightly dangerous. Because the minute we believe that we think we know what a passage is about, we begin to limit its ability to be living and active. It's just learned and dead. And so this morning, our challenge is to look at this with fresh eyes. And even as I studied it this week, this is a passage I've preached multiple times. I've studied it. I studied it in Bible college. And this week, there's brand new things in here for me. And so my encouragement to all of us is that we would not look at this through eyes of nostalgia or sentiment, but through eyes of learning and openness where the Holy Spirit would speak to us. And we were up in Big Bear. My family's still up there with a bunch of, it's kind of like a family reunion. I drove down this morning to be with you guys. And yesterday we were on the lake and we have this boat and we're taking the kids on the big raft and the tube and they're flying up through the air. It's amazing. And they're totally crying and scared and the adults think it's funny. And I'm sure it'll be illegal soon. And they have this single ski water ski. And then I asked them, could I try that? And they're like, well, it's really hard. Have you ever water skied before? I said, no, but I've wakeboarded. And they begin to discourage me, like, well, it's going to be really hard. And immediately this, like, competitive, kind of egotistical self is like, well, let me try it. I think I can do it. I wakeboarded, like, 12 years ago. So clearly I can handle this. And so I strap on a life vest and I get in the water, which is really gross. And I'm sitting in Big Bear Lake and they start to pull me and I kind of get set and it feels really kind of wonky and weird. And they start going and all of a sudden I'm not getting up and there's just water coming directly at my face and mouth. I'm like, and I'm essentially drowning out of the water, and I just totally fall on my face, and after the second time, and third time, and fourth time, and fifth time of not getting up, I'm beginning to start just realizing, maybe this is a little different than I remembered when I was back in high school, and eventually I got up, and it was like a seventh time I got up, and I'm just like, yeah! And I was up for like 2 seconds, right? So I'm like, let me do it one more time. And I get up, I'm like, videotape it this time, right? And so they videotape it. And so I ride for about 5 seconds. But when I'm actually riding, I think I'm riding for like 30 seconds. And I think I look awesome. And then I'm like, let me see the video. And I look at the video. And it's the most pathetic thing I've ever seen. I actually tried to show it, but the technology wasn't working this morning just to show you how horrible it looked. But the reason I tell you that story is I think a lot of times it's how we can kind of approach Scripture. Like, I know this. I know this. I've done this before. I've heard this before. And immediately, if we have that kind of mindset, we lose the opportunity to learn. And the reason I shared with you even that I was able to get up is sometimes I think once we do get up and we're like, I understand this passage, is oftentimes we are not even close to even uncovering the depth of what God has for us in this passage. So can I pray for us this morning and as we dive into this scripture? Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 23, Lord. We thank you that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this down. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that it's brought, the encouragement that it's brought over the years. But Lord, we're asking that today, every heart, every person, in whatever season we're in, would be reminded of a truth that we need to hear. Would see a new glimpse of who you are. And that we leave here today knowing Jesus just a little bit more. So Lord, we push aside the nostalgic portion of the scripture. We push aside any sort of sense of already knowing what we're going to hear. And Lord, we just say we're listening to you. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen, amen. Most scholars believe that David did not write this when he was a shepherd. But rather, he wrote this passage in a drastically different time in his life. It's after he has been kings, he's for years, he's risen to power, and now he's in the midst of a civil war where he is being chased down by his own army led by his son Absalom. And he's on the run. The guy who was in charge of the entire king, the greatest kingdom Israel ever had underneath its belt, and he's now running away from his own son who's leading his men to go and kill him. And as he's on the run, he's welcomed into a meal by a shepherd. And it's not a very common passage or familiar passage, but this shepherd welcomes into his home and he begins to prepare a meal for him. And most theologians believe it's somewhere in between or after this interaction that he pens Psalm 23. That as he's sitting down in the humble home of a shepherd, fearing for his life, eating after he probably hasn't eaten for days in the dead of night, not knowing if he's even going to live tomorrow. And he's sitting across this old leathery skinned shepherd and he's offering him this humble meal as he's the king of Israel. And he sits there and eats it. He's reminded of when he was a shepherd. He thinks back to when he was a boy and he begins to realize that even though his entire world has fallen apart, that God's his shepherd. That there's something about the interaction between a shepherd and its sheep, this humble, unseen, intimate world that best identifies who God needed to be for him in that moment. I mean, you think that if I was on the run for my life by my own army, led by my son, I think that I would be writing a different psalm than Psalm 23. How about you? Right? Like, this is the time where you'd be like, God, crush them. You know, like, this is, or like, God, where are you? Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? I mean, there's so many other psalms you think would fit with that kind of moment, but it's in the moment where he literally, in the deepest darkness, maybe of his life, that he's just begins to pen, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. So can we do this? Can we stand together? Let's read this passage with that in mind. Can we read this text together? But I want us to read it with the kind of lens, not of how sweet of David as he's holding a little lamb. Let's read this in the dead of night, right? With the embers beginning to go out and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he begins to write these words. 1, 2, 3, go. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may be seated. We're gonna look at this passage in three different sections. The first two, he's referring to God as his shepherd. The first one, we talk about the shepherd as a guide, right? This guide to green pastures. The second thing we're going to be looking at is when he starts to talk about the shepherd as a companion through the dark valley, better translated, the deepest darkness. And lastly, he shifts the metaphor from a shepherd to a host. And we're going to look at how God is the host of redemption's table. So, but let's dive into the first one, the guide to green pasture. So here David is, right? I mean, just winded and weary, fearing for his life. And he writes these really precious words. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. I don't know about you, but for me, this is one of the greatest evidences that this was not just written by mankind. Okay, this doesn't just happen. And let me explain what's happening here. When he talks about the Lord, he's referring to a God as a Hebrew person with a Hebrew worldview, under the name of Yahweh, which is a name so powerful, so holy and profound that you're not even allowed to mention it. The scriptures won't even write it. And so they refer to him as Lord. And David, in this moment, as he thinks upon Yahweh, the all-powerful giver of the law, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has this revelation that frankly just couldn't come as a good idea. It's almost provocative and almost offensive for a Jewish mind to think of God anything other than this all-powerful king and creator. But David, in this intimate moment, views Yahweh and he says, the Lord, Yahweh is my shepherd. Not only does he begin to start thinking of Yahweh as a shepherd, but he uses an interesting word. He says that it's my shepherd. Now, as Americans, that seems very fitting and it totally works. But in Eastern culture, you never really refer to your connection with God in an individual sense. It's always communal. It's always, the Lord is our shepherd. But David here has this intense revelation from the Holy Spirit that God is not just a shepherd, not just the shepherd of Israel, but he is his personal shepherd in this time of fleeing for his life. He looks at him and said, this is your mine, Yahweh, you're my shepherd. I mean, this would have been a radical idea for anyone in that day to even say that. And for us, it's become so familiar and commonplace. But again and again in Scripture, we see some of our most favorite passages are ones that reveal this dichotomy of God of all-powerful and yet incredibly intimate. Think about the Lord's Prayer, right? Jesus, when he's asked by his disciples, how do we pray? He says, pray like this. Our Father, this very intimate word, who art in heaven, holy is your name. And he begins his prayer saying, you are both powerful and holy and separate from us, and yet you're daddy at the same time. You're Yahweh and you're shepherd at the same time. Why? It's the incarnation of the creator of the universe born as a helpless babe. And so this passage, I think, draws us in because we're brought into this dichotomy of how can God be so holy and powerful, and yet he reveals himself as an individual personalized shepherd for David in his time of need. And then he goes on to talk, starts talking about what this shepherd does. He says, my shepherd leads me to green pastures and makes me lie down. Now, I've gotten to take a couple of trips the past few years that have been pretty outstanding. The first one is my wife and I went to Ireland a few years back. And Ireland, I believe, is God's favorite country. He just shows off. It's beautiful. I mean, if you can ever go, it's actually one of the cheapest places you can go in Europe. It's amazing. And we spent about 2 weeks there just traveling around. And we drive different places. And our favorite part was not the place. It's just driving. Because everywhere you go, it's just green. And so, sure enough, there's shepherds and sheep everywhere. And I'm just like, man, this is like sheep heaven right here. Like, if you're a sheep, right? Like, you leave me at green pastures, you just spin around in a circle and it's all around you. Like, I'm doing great. But then a couple months ago, I went to Jordan in the Middle East, which is around the region where this probably was written, and there's no green anywhere. And so, thinking about this passage, and when we were in Ireland, we went to a church called Green Pastures, right? But that's not where this is written. This is written into a place where green is a very rare commodity. And so he says, like, you know, you are my shepherd, and you're leading me to and making me lie down in green pastures. And he's recognizing, and he's putting myself, you're the shepherd, I'm the sheep, meaning I don't know where the green pastures are. If it was up to me, I don't know how to get there. And this is for me, as I read that this week, is I found a point of confession for my life where I said, Lord, no matter how hard I try, I just can't seem to find the green pastures as good as you do. Because does life ever really go how you planned it? I mean, are you where you thought you would be 5-10 years ago? Did you picture yourself in the season you are now? But in some sense, don't you honestly thank God? Like, wow, God, I could have never planned it like this. Thank you, Lord, for how good you are. You saw green pastures I couldn't see. That doesn't mean that everything's perfect and everything just gets better and better and better, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But there's this sense where God can see things so much better than we are because we're sheep and he's our shepherd. And he leads us to these places that only he can find. And then he begins to make us lie down. Now, there's this really interesting book by this guy named Philip Keller, and he was a shepherd in the Middle East. And he wrote a book called Psalm 23 from a Shepherd's View. And so I'm going to read this passage, or a shepherd's look at Psalm 23. It's a passage of his book, and this is talking about how to make sheep lie down in green pastures. Because he says, it's not that easy. You think it'd be like, green pastures, sheep's like, thanks, shepherd, I'm going to go lay down now. But actually, there's a process that has to happen. So I'm going to read this. It says, the strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, a sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. It is significant that to be at rest, there must be a definite sense of freedom from fear, tension, aggravations, and hunger. The unique aspects of the picture is that it is only the sheep man or the shepherd himself who can provide release from these anxieties. It all depends upon the diligence of the owner, whether or not his flock is free from disturbing influences. Isn't that interesting? Like, we read this verse, it's just kind of like, yeah, you're going to lead us into green pastures, but what we don't realize, this is an incredibly complex thing to do. That as sheep, essentially, we are unable to do it. We need a shepherd to lead us into these places. So in order to lie down, the shepherd is guiding us into freedom. The first one is freedom from fear. I can't think of a more powerful thief in the life of the spiritual person than fear. We know intellectually, right? We've heard the verse. We know that, right, that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. We know that perfect love casts out all fear. There's over 360 verses in the Bible about not fearing. We get the idea, but why is it so hard? And to be honest, I think it's until we realize that we find ourselves as sheep. Did you realize sheep have no defensive mechanism? Going to bite your ankles or something? I mean, they have no way to defend themselves. If sheep do not have a shepherd, they are not only vulnerable, but they're easy prey. Can I encourage you? If God is not currently your shepherd, chances are you're struggling with fear because your chances to defend yourself are very small and slim. And so this passage welcomes us back into the reality. If we're going to be laying down in green pastures, that means that we have to come back to a place saying, God, you need to lead me into freedom from fear. I can't do it on my own. But it's coming back to you being my shepherd that provides me the sense that, God, you are going to protect me. You're the only one who can protect me. If I can be honest, a few years ago, I really... After Jen's dad passed away tragically, for the first time in my life, I started having really severe anxiety attacks. And at the time, I wasn't able to connect them, and I actually started meeting with Jim here. And I remember he asked me the question because the anxiety attacks started making me actually have anxiety about the anxiety attacks. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna have another one. And so he kind of asks me about that. He's like, so you think that if you plan out or you think about if you get fearful again, it's going to help you? And I'm like, yeah. He's like, how's that working for you? I said, it's not. It's not. You see, somehow we're tricked and we believe that the more we can analyze something, the more we can throw our mind into something, it'll make us feel peaceful, but it actually produces anxiety. And this is why David says, I mean, if anyone had a reason to be anxious, wouldn't it be David right now? He's running from his life. And you know what he says? You got him, God. You're the shepherd. I'll lay down in green pastures because I'm a sheep. I can't defend myself, God. This is impossible. You have to do it. And when we go back to God being our shepherd is when we begin to allow him to free us from fear, because you know what that says is, I'm not my own shepherd. You are. The second thing he does is he brings freedom from tension. I thought this was really interesting that it's hard to lay down in green pastures when they're kind of butting heads against some of the other sheep. I think about how often I hear this within the Christian story in the context of like, oh, I can't, you know, I don't go to church anymore. Or I don't go there. Or I like this church, that church. And really what we're saying is I just don't really like tension. But it's so interesting that the shepherd does not play favorites. He doesn't kick some sheep out and leave some sheep in. But rather, he coordinates with them and works with them over time to begin to allow them to begin to live life together. And only the shepherd can do that. And as long as you think it's on you and you're going to make everyone happy and make everyone have harmony, then we're missing the point that he's our shepherd. He's the one who's going to architect reconciliation and forgiveness. Thirdly, he talks about how Philip Keller talks about how in order for a sheep to lie down, they have to have freedom from aggravations. Think about the flies and the pests and the things like that. If they're like swarming around, it's hard for them to lay down. It says like, well, I'm just going to keep doing that. And when I read this, I'm like, man, this is so America. It's so Southern California. Like, it's so hard for us to imagine laying down in green pastures simply because of the things swarming around our head. Like, I would like to. I mean, I would love to spend my mornings 30 minutes alone with God with a cup of coffee in my journal listening to Caleb. But those pesky flies, right? Named your kids. Like those pesky, that's me, you know. That email that just popped up, or, oh man, I forgot I needed to do this or pay that bill, or I have to, all of a sudden this desire we know God has for us to lay down in green pastures just begins to evaporate because these things swarming around our heads. But again, when we give into those things that are swarming around, what we're saying is, I'm the shepherd and he's not. When we stop and sit at his feet and sit in the green pastures, what we're saying is, God, I trust that you're going to take care of everything else that I feel like I'm neglecting. You have to be my shepherd in this area. And lastly, he talks about how they have to be free from hunger in order to lie down. Twofold here. One, I think this is why the church, Jesus made it very clear that the church has an active part in feeding the poor. This is a non-negotiable. I love that in the book of Acts, when they're defining what it means to be, how Jewish you have to be a Christian. And essentially the list was nothing, but remember to feed the poor. There is this sense where we, as the hands and feet of Jesus, this has to be done, because if people are not fed physically, then they're not going to be able to fully comprehend God as their shepherd. But secondly, on a maybe in our context, is understanding that he's the bread of life, right? And you might not be wondering where your next meal is coming from. Or it's Sunday morning. You probably are. I always think about what lunch is after the message. So no judgment there. But maybe there's some things that you're craving right now. You're hungry for. There's things that you're desiring. And you're like, I'll lay down once I'm fed. Once that desire is met, once that dream's fulfilled, once that relationship is mended, once that thing is handled, then I can lay down. And Jesus, who revealed himself as I am the good shepherd, right? Jesus is essentially saying, I am the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. And the only way he can lead you to green pastures is if he doesn't just tell you where food is, but he provides the food for you, which is essentially himself. I am what you need. I am the deepest cravings of your soul. And so I don't know about you, but the first few passages of this scripture, I wrestled with them this week. Do I really believe that God is my shepherd? I mean, can I reconcile that in my heart and my mind? Or do I disagree with that theologically? But do I live like that? And I have to tell you, this week there was multiple things that happened that challenged, do I really believe God is my shepherd? Emails that I didn't want to receive and news I didn't want to get and some circumstances that happened I didn't see coming. And all of a sudden I find myself on my knees having my notes before me. And I'm just saying, God, you're really making me live this out right now, aren't you? But if I really believe that God's my shepherd, then this isn't a test, it's a gift. It's a gift to understand and to come back to the place that God's my shepherd. Jesus is all that I need. He's going to lead me to where I need to be. He's going to provide everything I need to do to be able to lay down and rest in his presence. Even if I'm on the run from my own army led by my own son and I'm fearing for my life, I can lay down in his presence because of he's such a good shepherd. Only God can do that. As we move on throughout the passage, and some scholars would disagree. Some people start thinking he's not talking about a shepherd anymore, but because he's mentioning rods and staffs, I believe he's still referring to Yahweh as a shepherd. But he kind of shifts the scenery a little bit, right? The green pastures, the quiet waters, and all of a sudden you're in Death Valley. And this is why we love this passage. It's so life, isn't it? And so he says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, and again, the really proper way to translate this is, even though I walk through the deepest darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Guys, what profound words. And I don't think David wrote this to become public. I think he's writing this almost in the privacy of his own journal to say, like, Lord, I'm not going to fear any evil in the deepest darkness of my life because I know you're going to comfort and protect me. I know that you're my shepherd. I mean, we look at the faith David has, and it almost isn't it inspiring? But to me, it's not David's faith that it's inspiring. It's the role of the shepherd that's inspiring. David just happened to recognize it. David's not really doing anything here other than realizing and putting his faith in how good God is. Now, one thing that's interesting here in the literary sense in this passage is David stops talking about God as him, and he starts referring to him as you. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. And then all of a sudden, once he's in the deepest darkness, you notice this literary shift where he says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And three times, he doesn't refer to him as him, this far-off idea, this God, this shepherd. No, he says, God, it's no longer this is who I think you are, this is who I believe you are, this is who you are. And it becomes incredibly even more intimate. This is now, he's not even giving him his proper title. He's just saying you. You are going to be with me. Your rod and your staff, they protect me. I remember a few years back being in the Dominican Republic with some interns that I was kind of helping lead a discipleship school for. And one of the days was like a fun day, so we went off the mission trip, and they took us into this cave to go explore, and it was really cool, and you have to use flashlights, and you get to the middle of the cave, and like, okay, turn off all the lights. And you turn off all the lights, and immediately, it's the only time in my life where it was so dark and so black, you couldn't see your hand. And it was weird. It was just the strangest, most bizarre feeling I had ever had. Where I'm literally like going like this. I'm like, come on, see something. Like, and just nothing. I mean, it is the deepest darkness. And the entire time I'm walking into the cave, you know what I'm thinking? I'm like, okay, I gotta remember how to get back to the light, because this is just weird and creepy, and I'm in a foreign country in a cave, and I don't know what's happening here. But as soon as the lights went out, I didn't care about the plan. I just wanted to know someone was next to me. So I'm standing next to Carlos, who was the director of Plant with Purpose in the Dominican Republic. And I literally just grabbed his arm. I'm like, whoosh. I think, you know, I grab his arm. And he just kind of like laughs like, ha, ha, ha. And all I wanted to know is like, are you still here, man? Like, that's all I need to know. Like, I know I'm not going anywhere. And then in that moment, he's like, let's worship the Lord. And in this cave where they used to do pagan sacrifices, in the deepest darkness, as I'm holding on to this elderly man's arm, we just start singing about how good God is. And can I tell you, his presence has never felt more real to me. And as I read this passage, I'm reminded of that space in my own journey. And there's a physical darkness, but there's moments where I've had emotional darkness and spiritual darkness and physical darkness. And you think you want a plan. You think you want answers. But God knows what we need more than anything is presence. We need that touch. Now, we might be fooled into thinking like, God, if you could just tell me how long this is going to last, am I going to get out of this? Will I be healed from this? Will this be okay? We think if he gave us the map or the plan that somehow we'd be okay. But I think in this passage, we see something here that's even more profound than a plan, and it's his presence. You're with me. I will not fear, not because I know the end goal. I will not fear, not because I know you're going to get me out of here. I will not fear, not because I know that you're going to somehow maneuver this situation. I will not fear because you're here. You're here with me in the deep darkness. This is, for me, is one of the most profound and mind-blowing aspects of God that I've ever come across, is that we serve a God who knows all and is all-powerful, but doesn't sit up here and just say, it's going to be okay, and pat us on the head, but he enters into our darkness with us. He doesn't sit back and be like, why do you fear? It's all going to be okay. He comes into our pain and our grief and our sorrow, and he says, even though I know those things, I'm still here with you. I think about when Lazarus died, right? And Mary and Martha come running to Jesus, and they say this thing, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And it's true, isn't it? Isn't it true that God, you could have changed the outcome here? If you would have just showed up in my deep darkness, this wouldn't have had to have been deep darkness. And I love his response specifically to Mary, because rather than telling her, I'm about to raise your brother from the dead, he just weeps with her. How amazing that we serve a God that although he's the God of the resurrection, isn't he? Doesn't he know that everything will be made right again? Doesn't he know that someday there will be a day where every evil will be made right? He doesn't just remind us of that. You know what he comes and he says, you know, I'm just going to weep with you right now. I'm just going to walk with you in this darkness so you don't feel alone. Because he knows how foolish we are. We think that, well, God, if I could just know a plan, it would be better. But he knows, like, no, because you still have some darkness to walk through. And what you need is my presence. What you need is me here with you more than anything else. I think about how strange grief is when you lose someone. Even when you lose a dream, there's something that happens that just feels so foreign, because I believe when God created us, he never intended us to have to experience death. So no matter how much we experienced death, no matter how much death was we knew was coming, it never feels normal. Because we were never meant to experience that. And I think it's interesting how the best thing you could ever do for someone who's grieving is not give them advice. Can anyone say amen to that? Has anyone been given awful advice when they're grieving? And people mean well, right? Like, they're trying, and, like, you know, bless their hearts. But as I look back at my own grief I've walked through, and as I talk with friends who are right now in the middle of their own grief, they all say the same things, man. It's the presence of friends. It's the people who are with us, who communicated more with their body than with their words, that they're not going anywhere. And if that's true about human beings, how much more so with God? And some of you are here and you're angry and you're confused at God because you wanted him to change something. And can I tell you something? That's okay. We'll find that later in the Psalms. That's okay to be angry and confused and to say it and verbalize it. He's fine with it. You're not going to hurt his feelings. But if you're here this morning and you're angry and confused about God, I cannot promise you answers, but I can promise you presence. That if you're willing to open your heart, you might sense the comfort of the Holy Spirit that only he can bring. And sometimes that's all we need, is to know that he's near. Psalm 23 moves on. And he's no longer talking about a shepherd. And he's now talking, he's kind of shifted gears. And now he's no longer in the pasture or the valley. He's now at a table. And so hopefully sheep are not at a table. Definitely not in that age. And he says this, as you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy or love or chesed, right, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let me make this quick, but we can't miss this. This is absolutely radical what he's saying right here. The first thing we have to understand is who's hosting the dinner. Right? Yahweh is. Whether he's playing the role of a host or a shepherd, it's kind of relevant. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Let's just stop right there with the word you. You're preparing. I mean, again, how strange is this passage that Yahweh is not only a shepherd, not only is he in your deepest darkness, but now he's hosting a table and providing a table for you. I mean, does that ever feel awkward when you go to someone's houses and they're doing all the work and you immediately say, what, how can I help? Like, can I bring something? And you know what God's response is? No. Sit down. I'm preparing this feast for you. That may be one of the hardest things for me to understand as a Christian is how I cannot contribute to the table. It's all there. But then it gets crazier, right? This passage just gets more and more intense, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And this would have been a familiar imagery in the mind of someone in the ancient Near East, because in this kind of barbaric world, when other nations would conquer other nations, what they would do is they would take their high-ranking officials and their kings and they would chain them up around the king's room. And then they would feast on their spoils of their own cattle and their own food. And they would say, hey, look at me, eat your food. And so David's saying, you know what? I know this is all crazy right now, but someday Yahweh's going to prepare a table for me. I'm going to sit there in the presence of my enemies and I will feast with God. Now, I don't know if David is thinking about physical people, but I do know that later on in the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear, we don't battle against flesh and blood. And people are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. So don't think about this. I can't wait for Tony, not new Tony. I can't wait for, you know, so-and-so to be lined up. I'm just going to feast in front of him. No, this is not about people. I think this is about something bigger. Listen, church, I believe that we serve a shepherd who is with us and is leading us and is taking us to a place, who is preparing a table that we'll partake of in just a minute here. And someday when we stand at the Lord's table, this is a foretaste, but someday we'll be at the Lord's table and up chained against the wall will be pride. And up chained against the wall will be fear. And up chained against the wall will be selfishness. And up chained against the wall will be cancer. And up chained against the wall will be doubt and hopelessness. And death itself will watch on as we feast with Yahweh at a table that he prepared for us, because they are powerless over our lives. This is the God that we serve. And he goes on, he says, my cup at that table doesn't run dry. It overflows continually over and over again. My head is anointed with oil and it's dripping down my beard. And not only that, but all the days of this life, you know what's chasing me is goodness and mercy and beauty. It's following me. And here's David in this deepest darkness moment. He says, I know there will be a day where I will feast at a table and my enemies are powerless against me, and I will be overflowing with the presence and the joy of God. And this morning, we're going to take communion. We're going to come to a table that was prepared for us. And we're going to take bread and a cup, and we're going to partake in the promise and the present reality of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ that reminds us that he's our good shepherd, that he's with us today in whatever darkness you're walking in, and that someday this table will be shared in eternity when all will be made right. Can I invite the communion team to come forward? If you have a gluten intolerance allergy, Liz will be standing over here with this. But after I pray, ushers are going to come and dismiss you row by row. And I would encourage you to come forward and take of the bread and the cup. Our prayer team will be on the side. And this is our moment to be reminded of the incredible truth and hope we find in Psalm 23 that is revealed ultimately through Jesus Christ. And so whatever season you're in, if you're here, and let me just remind you, this table is open. You do not have to have everything together. Remember, you're a sheep. You don't have very much together at all. But come to the table where the good shepherd is prepared for you. And as you do that, would you allow the presence of God to just seep into your heart in a deep and real way? And if you're walking through deep darkness and you just need to have some extended prayer time, again, we'll have some time, some people on the sides who'll be willing to pray for you as well. But let's not miss this moment with the Lord to be able to just have the greatest gift of who he is with us right now. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we just are so humbled and grateful that no matter how dark or chaotic this world may feel, that nothing could ever separate us from your love. Lord, thank you that we serve an unshakable kingdom and an unshakable God. And Father, I pray for those who are weary, confused, Lord Jesus, lost this morning, that every one of us as we come to your table would be met by the incredible gracious gift of your blood that was poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins and your body that was broken for us for our healing and redemption, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for who you are and the gift of who you are in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.